So if you remember, we discussed transitioning our series. So this month, we're talking specifically about the identity of Jesus. We're talking about Jesus, following that up by spending a month in the book of John, especially thinking about what we learn in John that talks about Jesus, and then talking about Jesus's mission to help us be remade into the new humanity, be recreated into his image as we were intended to be. So this morning, our topic is the Messiah. Now, I felt it was important to use the visuals on the screen to help follow the outline and the thread. So we won't be bringing the scriptures up on the screen. So follow along with your Bible your device, or just listen as we read the scriptures that we referenced this morning. I'm basically following the outline of the video that corresponds to this topic that we'll play at the end, because I thought there's a good visual summary to recap it at the end and take those visuals with us after we spend some time reading the scriptures. So the word Messiah is one that as believers we all know, and we kind of know what it means, almost like we feel what it means, but we don't necessarily spend a lot of time thinking about what it truly is defined as through the scriptures and through the whole history of the Old Testament. So the Messiah really means the anointed one, or the king specifically of Israel, or the high priest of Israel. But the way we use it in the capitalized version is really speaking of the recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate king of Israel, the ultimate high priest of Israel. I have some interesting thoughts and bits of things that didn't really fit into the outline here that we'll share in a couple weeks when we do the reflection session. Just there's a lot of interesting things to think about in those definitions. But we will talk about what the outline is for the Messiah, why we need one, where it's traced through the Old Testament into the New Testament. And then I believe as we talk about the Son of Man next week, and ultimately at the end of the month, we talk about Jesus, we can kind of answer some of those questions, those controversies, whether or not Jesus really believed he was the God of Israel, and he is God. If you read his words, it's hard to argue against that. So we'll start off with the first theme. Why do we need a Messiah? So our first theme is discussing that the plot tension driving the whole biblical story starts with a mysterious talking snake that gets humans to doubt God's goodness and to disobey. We read about that in Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, we don't have a whole lot of details in the Bible about the origins of this being or this creature, but it's obvious that he's a spiritual creature who's in rebellion against God, who's out to destroy humans. And Jesus actually specifically spoke about him in John and gave us some clues. In John chapter 8, he said, "You're the father of the devil." He was speaking to some people, because sometimes Jesus spoke that way. "And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, biblical authors have used some other words to describe this individual: the Satan, or adversary; the devil, or the accuser; the evil one; the tempter. And there's some corresponding scriptures to those. In John 12:31, he's referred to as the ruler of this world. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And then in Revelation 12:9, he's referred to kind of the culmination of all of those characteristics as the deceiver of the whole world. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So that sets up the concept of someone who's in opposition to God's plan and who's out to deceive us and lead us astray. So in the next theme, we read that God promises that a descendant will come from the line of the woman and destroy the snake, while suffering a fatal wound. In Genesis 3, a little bit later than the previous section, in verses 14 and 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So if we look at a couple of the words from this this theme, the promised descendant is called the offspring, or zera in Hebrew. So we can look at those definitions. The word zera, like the English word offspring, can refer to a single descendant or a group of descendants. So God's promise here has a little bit of ambiguity that you have to resolve by reading more of the scriptures and more of the story. And in the Hebrew, in Genesis 3:15, the word shuf is used to describe the battle between the offspring and the stake, and it means to strike or to crush. So the idea between these two, you can see the conflict on each side here, is that the offspring and the snake will each deliver fatal blows to one another in the battle. He, the offspring, will shuf your head, and you, the serpent, will shuf his heel. Now that we've set up that background, let's trace this promise as it goes through the story of God's people. So in our next theme, we see that the story of Genesis traces the promise line of the woman to Abraham in Genesis 12. So in Genesis 3:15, we read that an offspring will come from the woman's family line and destroy the snake. God's first promise to Abraham was that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This family will be the way that God restores the humanity to his original blessing. And then in Genesis 12:3 is where it explicitly says that, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then later in the story, in Genesis 28, God specifies to Abraham and his descendants that it will be through your offspring all nations of the earth will be blessed. In Genesis 28, he tells Jacob in verse 14, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." So we've seen the accuser, the promise that the woman's offspring will crush him, and we've seen that it continues, that promise carries through the line to Abraham. It then continues on into Judah. So the story of Genesis traces the promise line from Abraham to his grandson, Judah. Judah received a promise from his father, Jacob, on behalf of God. So let's read in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. Each of these verses has a specific promise. In verse 8, it says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." We learn that Judah will be the most eminent among the tribes in Israel. And then in verse 9, it says, "Judah is a lion's club. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him?" So we hear that Judah's tribe will be aggressive and like a victorious lion. In verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So we hear that Judah will become the tribe of Israel's royal leaders, which is the scepter, the symbol for that. In verse 11, it says, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes." So we hear that a specific royal descendant will inherit the promise and all the nations will obey him. And in verse 12, "His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." So the king's reign will bring a restoration of the garden and all of its abundance. So we've carried from the accuser, the promise to the woman, to Abraham, and now to Judah. And after Judah, that line passes to David. So the story of the Old Testament in the next theme we see is traced from the promised line from Judah onward to King David. David is chosen to become the head of the royal line that will last forever. So let's look a little bit at David's story, and we can look at the next slide. God promised to raise up a specific offspring for David, a Zerah from David's line, who will build a temple and rule as God's son. It's recorded in 1 Chronicles 17. I will subdue all your enemies. In verse 10, it begins. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him when I was who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And then we see that in the book of Psalms, there are many poems that reflect on these promises to David about a coming king. So we'll look at a few of those. In Psalm 89, verse 35 through 37, once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. So we see in that psalm that begins this theme of a promise of an eternal kingdom, someone who will rule forever. And then in Psalm 110, we learn that the future king from the line of David will bring God's justice to all the nations. Verses 5 and 6 say, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over all the earth. We then learn that God's promise to Abraham is linked to this future king from the line of David in Psalm 72, 17. Remembering that all nations will be blessed through him, which we heard about Abraham. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. And throughout the rest of Psalm 72, we hear that the future king will establish God's eternal kingdom over all nations. But David wasn't the end of the story. It continues through David's descendants. So we'll look at the next section and learn about the prophet Isaiah taking up the hope of a future king from the line of David and connecting it to the ancient promise that we read in Genesis 3:15. So in Isaiah 2:1-4 is one reference. We won't read that one, but we read that God will bring all nations into his future kingdom of peace, which will be ruled by a line of David. And then in Isaiah 9:1-7, which we will read, we hear that nation being brought into his future kingdom of peace will be ruled by a king from the line of David, specifically in these words: there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We then see in Isaiah 11 that the king will bring justice and full restoration to God's world. But Isaiah also said that the future king would become a suffering servant who will be rejected by his people and die for the sins of his people. If you read Isaiah 42, you'll hear about that. However, that king will come back from death to offer forgiveness, healing, and new life to others. In Isaiah 53, it says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Then we also learn that when the future kingdom of God arrives, there will be a new creation. In Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." And then we finish our time looking at Isaiah here by alluding back to the snake's defeat in Genesis. In Isaiah 65:25, Isaiah wrote, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food." So we've listened about we've followed that line through David's ancestors, through his descendants, all the way now into the New Testament. So let's look at Jesus bringing God's kingdom to earth in our next theme. Jesus arrives as Israel's Messiah, announcing the arrival of God's kingdom and challenging the power of that snake. So let's move ahead and listen to Jesus as he overcomes the influence of the snake in the wilderness. In Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and or that they're on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me.' Well, then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." And now listen, in the very next section of verses where Jesus proceeds to announce the arrival of God's kingdom as he begins his ministry. In verse 12, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, of them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Well, Jesus viewed his exorcisms and his acts of healing as a challenge to the snake's power. We read in Luke 10:17, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" And because he viewed those exorcisms and acts of healing as a challenge to the snake's power, because he was liberating people from slavery to death and evil. In Luke 13:16, he said, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And now that Jesus has arrived and announced God's kingdom and begun to demonstrate it and bring it to life on earth, his last step in this story is to fulfill the promise of the Messiah that we heard earlier. So on the cross, Jesus received the fatal wound from the snake on behalf of humanity, but then overcame its power by his resurrection from the dead. Those who crucified Jesus unknowingly acted under the influence of the snake. As we read in Luke 22:3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was the number of the 12. But Jesus knew that the snake's power was limited and that it was doomed to defeat. In John 14, verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And then Jesus' death was actually his victory. His resurrection robbed the snake of its power over humanity, and he now offers new life to those who trust in him. In 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And in 2 Timothy 2:10, and which has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We also see that the New Testament describes Christians as people who trust that Jesus' death and resurrection was for them. In 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So these Christians have, so to speak, died and raised with Jesus. In Romans 6, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And now, those Christians who've died and been raised with Jesus have the same power to resist the influence of the snake. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
There's this crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is great. It's exactly as it should be, except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake, and it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake, and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost, and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, it's this very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just left hanging there until the next key moment in the story, when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line and that the whole world's going to follow this king and he's going to bring peace and harmony and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David. And he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give into the snake, they choose evil, they go after money and sex and power and following other gods.
Things get so bad that they run the nation of Israel right into the ground, and the big bad empire of Babylon just takes them out.
And so now there are no more kings to even fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets, and they just kept talking about this coming king and reminding us of the promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is bitten. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil and that it kills him. But then all of a sudden he comes back. And Isaiah says it's because he suffered this wound that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
And this is why, when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth, not as some random guy, but as someone who comes to fulfill these specific ancient promises.
Yeah, we learn that he's from the line of David, Judah, and Abraham.
And he goes around Israel announcing that the goodness of God's kingdom is here, now. And he begins confronting the effects of evil on people by healing them, by forgiving them of their sins and evil.
Many people are now believing that this is, in fact, the promised king.
But Jesus began telling his closest followers that he was going to become king and bring peace by taking the full effect of humanity's evil into himself.
The fatal snake bite wound.
Exactly. And so it seems like the serpent wins. And this story actually would be a tragedy, except for what happens next. Jesus rises from the dead.
And now Jesus has the power over evil and death for himself.
And so the rest of the New Testament is then making this claim that Jesus' power over evil and death has now become available to us to begin confronting the effects of evil in our lives.
But even still, death and evil are a real problem in our world all around us.
And so the story of the Bible ends by describing this future day when Jesus comes back and he finishes the job. He destroys the snake once and for all, and he restores the goodness of the garden here on earth.